Let's begin. We started a series last week talking about the fundamentals of the Christian faith in the sense of the doctrines that make up the pillars of what we believe. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so our primary function as the church of God, as ambassadors for Christ, is to represent a message. Without the proper message, our ministry falls apart. Our ministry is not an emotional lifestyle, though the doctrine affects our lifestyle, and the doctrine affects our emotions. That's secondary to the doctrine, to the message, to the truth. And so, as we go back to some of the basics and the fundamentals of what the Bible talks about, we're going to be covering some things that are very basic. They're things that you would talk to, not amongst yourselves necessarily, because these are accepted as true. Maybe not even among other Christians. Today we're talking about the existence of God, which I'm sure we don't talk much about to each other, knowing that we all already believe in God. So in a sense here, I'm preaching to the air conditioner. But hopefully through today's lesson about the existence of God, we can learn how we can communicate to people who do not believe in the existence of God. I wanted to start here because this is where you begin even learning about the Bible. I thought at once to talk about the inspiration of Scripture, but the arguments for the inspiration of Scripture depend on your belief in God. And so I thought I'd even start further back than that, and so we're starting with the existence of God today. Okay, then from here we'll go into how, since God exists and God wants to communicate with us, where and how is He communicating with us, which is the Bible and inspiration. So today we're talking about the existence of God. And on the top of your outline there, of course, I have Psalm 14, verse 1. There are about 14%, according to research, about 14% of the world is known to be agnostic in some sense, or secular, or not caring about the existence of God, not knowing if there's a God, or atheistic, not believing in a God. A very small percentage, I think the estimates are around 3 to 4% of the world population actually say there is no God. Okay, a lot of the European nations actually have very high percentages of atheism or agnosticism up in the 20s or 30s. In America, it's not that high by far, though we're kind of heading in that direction. So atheism is something you see a lot in the news, and you see a lot of press about it, but it's not a majority of people. And so it's a little distorted in what they represent. The majority of people in the world, 80-90% of the people in the world, are religious people, and that they believe in some sort of deity, a transcendental being, that sort of thing. And so as we talk today, we'll see that there is in people, inert in people, a desire, a knowledge of the eternality of God, the eternal power of God and the Godhead, okay? And so much so that that some more ignorant, more or less knowledgeable peoples will create gods out of objects, because they understand that there's a necessity for this. So that's what we're dealing with today. Now, at the beginning here, I put on your outline, it is wrong to think that we cannot know God. Time's up. Okay. You may have heard arguments about the existence of God and trying to prove whether or not God exists. Okay, it's a wrong thing to think that you cannot know if God exists or not, and that we're just guessing whether He exists. And Hebrews 11:6 says that if you come to God, you must believe that He is. Okay, so it's wrong to think that we cannot know. We can know. There is evidence of God's existence, and there are descriptions of Him in nature, but also in the Bible. Okay, and we'll see as we talk through today about how we know God exists, the different arguments that are presented for His existence. In the end, though, what is going to be most convincing to someone who does not believe in God, unless they just downright want to argue with you, and in that case, they're not really open to discussion. But the people who are agnostic or are willing to discuss with you the actual evidences for God, what's going to convince them the most is you, your lifestyle, your person, whether they like you or not. Sadly, that's the case, okay? Because it's not going to be something where someone sits down and really tries to function through their presupposition, which is that there is no God, is going to allow you to defeat them. That's not going to be their motive, okay? Now, if someone's apathetic and they don't care and they think, well, there may not be, I don't know, they're on the fence, then you have more opportunity with them. But with an atheist, someone who's determined that there is no God and has predetermined that, it's going to be very hard to talk with them. Those people are more convinced by you as a person and trying to follow your lifestyle, and in so doing, start to believe in God. That's typically how it works. In Psalm 14, verse 1, David writes that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And this is used by a lot of folks to mock atheists. And of course, the Bible, God laughs at them in derision. And so it's not really something that's abnormal. But the Bible gives a definition of the word fool in Psalm 14. He's not insulting people when he says the fool said in his heart, though it's not a good thing to be a fool. He's just defining what it is to be a fool. Okay, one definition of being foolish is denying God. That's the definition of what it is. Proverbs talks about a fool is one who does not seek wisdom or understanding. Does it have knowledge? Some people have said that someone who's ignorant is different than a fool. Someone who's ignorant is someone that knows they doesn't know. A fool is someone who thinks he knows everything but doesn't know. That's a fool. Okay, it's going against what is. All right. If you're just ignorant, you just don't know. That's different. You can learn. That's not foolish. But a fool has said there is no God, thinks that he knows what is true when it's not, what is false. So that's Psalm 14:1. But there is evidence of God in nature. If you look at Psalm 104, at the outset here, we also need to delineate between what it means to talk about the existence of God. Most people say there is no God, like David writes in Psalm 14, because of different reasons. Not all because they've thought it through and think, well, there is no God. A lot of people say there is no God because of hurt in their life, a pain that's happened, evil they've seen. And so because I've been hurt by this religious person, because I've experienced this pain and suffering, or I see pain and suffering, there is no God. Okay? Logically, that does not follow. Okay? That just because you hurt means that there's no God. Now, you could say, because you hurt, you know, there's not God is not merciful towards me, or God's not helping me. You could say that, but you can't say that God doesn't exist. You could say that God's sleeping, you know, God doesn't care. You could say those sort of things, but say God doesn't exist doesn't work. Okay? If I punch you in the face, you can't say you don't exist. You see how that works? Or someone else doesn't exist because I punch you in the face. You know, it doesn't work like that. So there's a difference between saying there is no God and not understanding God. That's different, okay? And there are plenty of people who will deny the existence of God, saying there is no God, when really what they mean is, I don't understand it, or I don't like the way that I think he works, or something like that, okay? Another reason people will say there is no God is because of their own lust. They know that a God will hold them accountable. And so because of their own sin, their own desires, their own wants, they want to reject God, they want to ignore him. There is no God. Because if there is one, I'm accountable to him. And they don't like that. Okay. Some people reject God because of the confusion. Again, because they don't understand him, because they see there's so much argument about him, then he must not exist. Again, that's not a very rational position to take. But again, that's where people find themselves. Look at all the religions of the world. Doesn't make sense. There can't be a God. What? Just because religions exist in multiple religions mean there's not one of them that's right? What if all of them is right? So it doesn't mean there is no God at all. Okay. So again, the rational position is that there is a God. Okay? The logical, natural position is to say that there is a God. In Psalm 104, verse 24, David writes here, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them. All the earth is full of thy riches. In Romans 11:33, Paul writes, who can know the judgments and the wisdom of God, their past finding out? Okay, and all through the Bible you see phrases where people write about the wondrous wisdom of God that surpasses people's understanding. Okay? Just because you don't understand God, or just because you can't take your arms and wrap them around God's entirety, does not mean he doesn't exist. All right? He's there. He exists. The fact you don't understand him means that you're just ignorant. You just don't know. Okay? The Bible, of course, tells us so, as the song says. Right? So we can learn about him from our experience from the Bible, okay, from our study of it. So again, I'm trying to tear away all the excuses that people have to say that there is no God, when really they're not arguments at all. They're just saying, well, I hurt, I see evil, or I have things I want to do that God doesn't like, or, you know, there's so much confusion out there, there can't be a God. Those are not reasonable answers to the question, is there a God or not? Okay. So I need to make that the outset. Psalm 14:1, or I'm sorry, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There is a God. You can know that He exists. The Bible says that God wants us to know that He exists, and He wants us and created us to understand Him. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says He put the world in our hearts, in man's hearts, meaning that in Ecclesiastes 3, that God put it in us to want to know about our surroundings. Okay? Now, humans are curious creatures, meaning that they are curious to learn about things. There are things on the earth that just don't care about other things at all. Okay? Plants aren't very curious. They live. They grow up. Some animals aren't curious at all. They just do what they do. Humans are curious. We like to learn about things, and we like to learn how we can make better clothes and better food and everything else. So there is a curiosity that God has implanted in us that is intended for us to seek Him out, to want to know Him. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, here Paul makes an argument that says the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so here Paul's talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven and God being manifest to all men, and the invisible things of Him being understood by people. I think this is important to understand, because the atheist will say, well, you can't, there's no evidence of God. I say He doesn't exist, therefore He doesn't, right? And Romans 1, verse 20 says that it's understood by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead. So the fact that an atheist says, well, not understood by me, he's contradicting Romans 1, 20. Okay? What he doesn't realize is that he's actually surpassed Romans 1, 20, and he's down in Romans 1, 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, right? Rejecting God. They've ignored God. They've not been thankful of Him in verse 23 and changed the glory of God into an inglorious thing. Okay? They've diminished Him. But Romans 1:20, God has created every human being with the understanding in ourselves of the invisible things of God when we ask the questions, when we look around at our circumstance. If you look at Romans 1:20, there's a time element in the verse. It says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So this goes back to the beginning and refers to creation. Right? From that time, they're clearly seen of things that are made. Even His eternal power, Godhead. What's known of God naturally? Is the gospel of grace of God known naturally by people? No. It says His eternal power and Godhead. That's not knowing that Jesus is the way and truth and the life. That's not something that people understand by nature. Okay, Jesus is not even the invisible thing of God. He's the image of God, so that doesn't really fit the context. Romans 1:20 here, the invisible things are His eternal power and Godhead. Now, eternal power refers to His everlasting attribute, His being part of infinity. People understand that things die. It's part of life. Okay, or death. Okay, you look at it. You look around and things come and go. Okay, parents leave, children come, grow up, they die, and that's the cycle. But when you look around at things, they seem to keep going. And when you look back in history, your parent had a parent, and had a parent, had a parent. You go back thousands of years, and Socrates had a parent. Okay, Abraham had a parent. And so we know people breed people. Right? There's going to be a cause of all these things. The earth and the universe points to an eternality, something that lasts beyond you and me. Okay? You're going to live on this earth just for a short amount of time, but there's things that last longer than you. The rock out there, for example, will last longer than you. A rock. There's got to be something out there that surpasses all of this. It's God's eternality. Look at space. Look at the sky at night. And think that there's not something that's been out there longer than you. Okay? God is not a temporary thing. And so this attribute of God, that His eternal power from the creation of the world, something that surpasses what you can control, that's something that's clearly seen and understood by people. All right. If you look at things like 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul talks about the everlasting God. Isaiah 9:6 is the everlasting King. Right? Psalm 90, verse 2, it talks about from everlasting. Right? So He's eternal. This God that the Bible describes, the existence of a God, what everyone can know about Him is that He's forever. It's a very sad day when people create a God and say, oh yeah, this God was born in 2000 AD and He died 500 years later. That's no God at all. Right? The existence of the God that we're talking about is the one that's beyond time. Right? He's eternal. A second thing that that people understand from the creation of the world is not only his eternal power, but his Godhead. So his eternal power to create the universe and his Godhead, which means his personality. The God that we serve is not just a power. He's not just a vibration. He's not just a formula. Okay? He's a personality. In Colossians 2:9, it talks about the fullness of the Godhead bodily being in Jesus Christ. Now, people don't understand naturally, without reading the Bible, that Jesus is God. Okay? But you can understand that God is a person. He's someone who thinks, who has the attributes of a person that feels and that creates with purpose and intent. Okay? Chemicals don't create with a purpose and intent. They don't have intelligence. But a person does. Every person that you're related to in the past had purpose and intelligence. All right? That tells you that from the beginning of creation and all things, that God, the invisible things of God, his personhood is true. That he's a person. And that he can communicate. Okay? And he communicates through things, through people. You communicate with people. If you look at Acts 17:29, we'll be here a couple times today. Acts 17:29 says, start verse 27. God hath made of all nations of men, made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying here to the Greeks that even your own poets have said, we are the offspring of God. So even the Greek gods were more powerful and more and were persons just like people were. Okay, they created their gods on Mount Olympus and all that, and they were glorified people. People with special powers. Okay, they didn't make them a rock or a tree or some force coming from the water or something like that. It was a person. Okay? So Paul's making an argument. He's not something made of gold or silver or stone. He is a person. We're his offspring. We are little hims. That's his point. And Romans 1:20 talks about that. We can know his eternal power, his everlasting attribute, and his Godhead, his personality. And these are understood by the things that are made. Okay? Why would you, an intelligent being, look at someone else and say, I believe in a God, and this God doesn't know what I know? That doesn't make sense, you see? He's a person that has intelligence. All right? And so these are the things that are seen and understood by people until they choose to ignore them. So let's move on here to some evidences. I mentioned earlier there are evidences of God's existence. Romans 1:20 and 21 says that we can understand his eternal power and Godhead, but that doesn't really provide any evidence he exists apart from your own conscience, apart from you just going, oh, okay, he does. So what are the external evidences here that he exists? Well, one of the most popular arguments that people present for the existence of God is what they call in fancy lingo the cosmological argument. The cosmos, outer space, right? The fact that the universe exists, so that we exist, is a good proof that God exists. How do you say that? Well, it's because all things have a beginning. As I mentioned before, every human has always bred another human. People have personality. So if you go back and go back far enough, everything has a beginning, and your beginning came from your parents and their parents and their parents. There must have been a parent that instituted everyone. Okay? A beginning of all things. And so everything has a beginning. There must have been an original cause of all things. There must have been something that brought the universe into existence. We see that when mountains are built, they're built over time. Or when hills are built, they're built over time. Or waters flow downstream over time. And so there must have been an origin of these things. When did they begin? By the way, the secular world understands this as well. It used to be they would debate whether or not the universe is eternal or not. Whether it's been always here. Okay. The consensus, even among non-believing scientists, is that that's not the case. There was a beginning. Okay, it used to be the Big Bang Theory, out of nothing, just popped into existence, that theory was the weakest theory that science had. Now they've adopted it because it's the only theory that they have. Okay, they understand that there was a beginning. It does not make sense to say what we see has always been here, ever, forever, in time past. It doesn't make sense. Okay, look at the number of people in the world. Doesn't make sense. There should be a lot more people in the world if we've been here forever. That doesn't make sense. There must have been a beginning. And so the scientist understands this. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, when it talks about creation, says the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, so we're looking around at things and saying, well, this thing must have come from somewhere. Right? That's a pretty good argument to say God exists. He did it. Is it more rational to say that nothing was there, nothing happened, and then poof, we came to be? Or that God was there, and God happened, and poof, we exist? The latter. It's more rational to say that God created things than to say nothing created everything. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, so it's not rational to say that when you think about our own existence. If you ever study philosophy, people get really crazy on this one to destroy the argument. They say, well, you don't even know if you exist. Hopefully we can move beyond that. We can agree that, yes, I exist, you exist, right? Since we exist, we must have came from somewhere. You were born. Right? And whose parents were that? If you look at Acts 14, Paul uses the same argument, by the way. Acts 14, 15. He's talking to people here who are lifting up him and Barnabas as gods, calling them Jupiter and Mercury. And Paul says, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Okay, so see what he does there. We are just people. We got mothers. All right? But the living God created everything. That's the God you need to serve. That's the cosmological argument. We need to worship the God that created all this. There must have been a beginning. Who did it? God. We have to worship that God. We have to find out who he is. See, that's the argument. Okay, and Paul uses the same thing here. They were worshiping Paul and Barnabas just because they told them some truth. Right. So, well, moving on here. Another argument here that God exists. By the way, this sheet is not an exhaustive resource for evidences of God's existence, but is a good start. We know that God exists because intelligence exists. Right? Now, if you just existed and everybody was stupid, you know, that reflects your creator, doesn't it? But if intelligence is here, I just don't mean intelligence of IQ points, but intelligence like information, like design and that sort of thing, complexity. And that's pretty good evidence that the originator of this information, this intelligence, was also intelligent, was superior in intelligence than you are. So complexity in the creation, if you're looking around the world, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glories of God, complexity in creation points to something more intelligent than us. You have a desire, humanity meaning you, have a desire to learn about the things in creation, to learn about the science of how things work and how can we get a car to run off the fuels and that sort of thing. But the complexity of how much work and effort and mental thought it takes to actually use the things in the world, that's evidence that there was intelligence behind its creation. Okay, it's not something as a result of random chance. The things we find in the world are useful. Examples are like water, for example. If you just stop and ponder water, you could spend the rest of your life pondering water and the uses of it, the benefits of it, and the powers contained within it. You know, they've got some... I remember Paul Harvey was talking about this before he died years back. He was talking about these students out in Colorado who created their own remote control car running off water. And the technology is out there for fuel to come from water. Water makes your plants grow. Water washes you. Water can be combustible in the right form. You know, so there are all sorts of these attributes of water. Water freezes from the top down, which means that since the oceans are filled with water, the fish can survive underneath the water since it's frozen on the top. Why does water do this? Why does water expand and contract different than other liquids? It's so fascinating. It's almost like it was intended for something. You can mix all sorts of chemicals in water, and water doesn't affect the chemical properties of it. Water helps your body transport the nutrients and things all through your blood. Without water in your blood, you've got a bunch of dust in there. Right? You're 80% water, as they say. So water itself is just a miracle compared to other liquids on the planet. Okay, the earth itself. So you look on the earth and its uniqueness in the universe. Okay, the specificity of where it's at in the universe as far as the location from the sun and all of that. The precision of the environment that the earth contains so that you can survive. It's just fascinating. So the complexity of the systems that we live in do not indicate this just happened because of statistical chance. It's impossible. You can study statistics, and the statistics tell you that It's improbable that something like this happened at a random chance. There are all sorts of numbers out there, and once they get past a certain point, I tend to think that they're way too big for me to think about. But they talk about the statistical improbability of forming one protein, and it takes millions of proteins to form the cells in your body. Okay, but statistical improbability of one protein forming by random chance. Okay, they have so many amino acids that have to form for one protein. Those amino acids have to be in the right sequence, and those amino acids require other things to build them. So it's just not possible. There are building blocks of life, and in the universe, they're so complex that there must have been someone who started this machine. Okay, that something, that intelligent something, is God. All right, the human brain, for example, the eye, the human technology today cannot mimic the human brain. It cannot. And all of our advancements in technology, we cannot reproduce what the human brain can do. It's just amazing. Nor the eye. Okay. The adaptability of the human body, okay, is something that surpasses human knowledge. And humans declare themselves to be pretty intelligent. And indeed, we have a huge body of wisdom and knowledge that's taken years and years of research, and we still can't understand this creation we're living in. Okay, that speaks to a greater intelligence, right? That great intelligence is God. This is a very good argument that God exists. All right. Laws of nature is another instance here of evidence of God's existence. The fact that you can go outside and you drop a rock and it falls to the ground at the same rate every time. Gravity, right? Logic. We talk about making a logical argument, and I say, well, it doesn't follow that, you know, if you don't like God, that doesn't mean he doesn't exist. Or the fact that the pews are red has nothing to do with God's existence. There's logic that you and I understand. 2 plus 2 equals 85. That makes no logical sense to you. Okay? Why not? Because you're counting your fingers. There's a sequence. There's laws in place that are immutable. Okay? And so you talk about the laws of physics, thermodynamics, logic, those things that are in place in the universe. What put those there? They don't have to be there, you know. If it's random chance, then our laws should be random, shouldn't they? Couldn't they just change at will because it's random? Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, in Christ all things consist. The word consist there means to hold together, to bind together. Okay, it's almost like the universe, God, which encompasses all heaven and earth, is holding together the universe in a system. And because God is unchangeable, God is immutable, the system that he creates, the universe, has unchanging laws inside of it. Okay? And so Colossians 2:3 talks about that. Colossians 1:17, I think I got my verses backwards there. Colossians 1:17 is, in Christ all things consist. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. If you look at Colossians 2:3, it says, in whom, meaning God the Father and of Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Bible makes a very bold claim there in saying all wisdom and knowledge is found as a source in God, in Christ. Okay. Our argument here is that there's intelligence beyond you. And Colossians 2:3 tells us it's God. Right? God must exist. Information in nature, for example, not just the logic that we see and the laws that are consistent throughout nature, not just the complexity of the machines that we see in nature, but also the information that we find in nature. In modern science, the DNA, for example, has told us so much about the human body and the way people are the way they are, the way animals are the way they are, and plants. We can tell that the DNA and genetic code determine what thing will be produced. Okay, from a certain cell. All right. Just recently, we talked about the synthetic cells that were generated and how they created synthetic cells with a self-replicating cell that they created in the laboratory. They did that by using parts of living cells. So they took living cells, pieced them together into their own combination. Oh, look, it can reproduce. They borrowed the parts, so they didn't create anything. Right? They just rebuilt something together. But scientists understand that DNA is like the software to the hardware that is your body, okay? Without the software, the DNA, you're not human. Your body is not a human body, okay? And so you can manipulate that information. But the fact that that information exists at all, and you didn't put it there, speaks to that there is an intelligent being outside of you, outside of creation, that put it there. Okay? Well, it took us so long to crack the genetic code, and even so, we're still trying to manipulate it. And yet, it's been there. And it's in a logical sequence, just like a software program for a computer. And God is the cause of that. Okay, so the reason that God exists and evidence that God exists is that intelligence exists, complexity in nature, the laws of nature, information found in nature. Information is not created. Another area of evidence that shows God's existence. Again, I'm just skimming over the surface of some of these different evidences. Not only is it that we exist, and the fact the universe is here speaks to the existence of God, and that the intelligence exists speaks to the existence of God, but that morality exists. Okay, you can put right alongside that sin exists. Okay, now God doesn't create sin, but the idea of sin, which is a breaking of God's law, there would be no sin if God didn't exist, which speaks to Psalm 14. Why do people say there is no God? They like to sin. There's no God, there is no sin. That's how that works. Okay? So people want the good, not the bad. So they reject God entirely. But the fact that morality exists, that there's an objective right and wrong agreed upon by everyone that's ever born. It's wrong to kill people. This is something that's generally accepted among human beings. That it's wicked to kill people, and that it's a good thing not to. Romans chapter 2, the Bible says that our conscience bears witness to this. Again, so you talk about the invisible things of God that are clearly seen and understood by people. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says that not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Paul's making an argument against the Jews here and how the Jews thought that they were self-righteous and that they had the law. Therefore, they have a closer position with God. Okay. And Paul says that, no, it's not just those who hear the law or have the law, it's those who do the law. And he's going to say that you don't do them. But look what he says in verse 14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, so the Gentiles do not have God's law given to them, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So see, there's a law inside human nature. Look at verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. Conscience means with knowledge, also bearing witness. So there's a knowledge, a natural knowledge inside of people to know right and wrong. Okay? Now there's not a natural knowledge of people to know not to wear mixed fabrics, according to the law of Moses. There's not a natural knowledge of people to know some of the details of God's law given to Israel. And so they had a superior knowledge of this. But the morality of the law, okay, was a knowledge inside people. You don't have to be a Christian to know what's morally correct. Okay? People understand. Look at verse 15. It says that their conscience bears witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. I love this verse because it speaks to the human condition even today. Okay, what people do who don't even understand what the Bible says about the commandments, knowing themselves a right and wrong, children know a right and wrong, and they will excuse themselves or accuse someone else. And they do that based upon what they know in themselves of right and wrong. Well, he did this. He's wrong. Who said? Me. You see, they know in themselves what's right and wrong. Or when they do something wrong and someone points a finger, they excuse them. No, I didn't do this. And it's not exactly lying. And why are you excusing yourself? If there's no objective morality, you can do whatever you want. But they make excuses for their behavior, or they accuse other people of wrong behavior, and they do this because they have knowledge in themselves of right and wrong, of good and evil. Okay? This objective morality is not something that comes as a result of the chemicals put in place in your brain. Okay? That's not something that comes with that. So Romans 2, 13 through 15 says that the knowledge of good and evil is inside people. All right? There can be no moral judgment without God. Romans 3, 20 says that But by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? Even the Gentiles who did not have the law written to them are a law unto themselves. The law is the knowledge of sin. They know right and wrong, okay, even without the law. And you cannot have a moral judgment without an arbiter of right and wrong. Someone who put this in existence. You can't have someone determining what good and evil is without a standard of good. That morality exists in the world is good proof and evidence that God exists. There could be no true judgment without God. Okay? With 6 billion opinions on the planet, how do you know what's right and wrong? Well, you know you have a conscience in yourself, but sometimes it's hard to articulate exactly what the truth is. Right? But there's something inside you, is there not, that when you hear the truth, you say, yeah, that's truth. That's right. That's true. That makes sense. People do this naturally. That's not true. That is true. How do you know? I just know that that's true. It's not true. Okay. And this mechanism of discerning truth and error is put inside people, but you can't have a true judgment without a standard of truth. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is the arbiter. He is before all things. He created all things. He created you. He put within you the knowledge of good and evil, the ability to discern truth from error, right? That intelligence, that speaks to the existence of a God who is a true judge, a moral judge, an intelligent person. Romans 1:20 told us about his eternal power, his personhood, okay? So you see what we're getting here, the existence of a God. The only question that remains after these proofs, these evidences, is who is this God? What does he want? How do I relate with him? Right? So these are the answers that the Bible provides. Okay? But since morality exists, that there is a right and wrong. If God does not exist, then there's no sin. Sin is a non-word. Good is a non-word. Evil is a non-word. Doesn't exist. You can't make judgments based on good or evil, right and wrong, if God doesn't exist. Because you're just one of a billion. Put a vote in. Right? Who determines what's right and what's not? There's a power hierarchy created in the universe. The fact that human nature, by itself, tries to create control and a power hierarchy speaks to our being the offspring of God. God has created in the universe a power structure, control of authority, God himself being the final authority, right? Colossians 1:15-17 here speaks about the creation and that how that was created for Christ, and it mentions all of these powers and authorities. It's interesting how the unbelieving world, just out of nowhere, seems to mimic a power structure like God had instituted in place in the beginning. Colossians 1:15-16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So God put in place powers in the heavens, and there were angels, and there were humans, and there was him in the third heaven. Okay? And on earth, people do the same thing. I'm the king. You're my servants. What right do you have to... Why do you do this? Why do we seek power? Control. Because God has put it in us to be part of his power system. Remember what he told Adam in Genesis 1 and 2? Have dominion on the earth. Well, if Adam's like, well, I don't want dominion. God created Adam with a desire to have dominion over what God gave him authority. When you take that desire to have control, the control of your life, the control of your finances, the control of your family, okay, of the country, of the world, that desire inside of you comes from God's creation of you. You see, that's part of human nature, as people say. Well, it's human nature to love people. It's human nature to want to get more money, that sort of thing. What if you corrupt that? If you corrupt human nature, then what? Use your power for evil, right? You seek your dominion to oppress people, okay? And you seek a dishonest judgment and an immoral judgment, okay? So you see what happens to human nature when sin enters the picture. Sin only exists when there is a good, when there is a righteousness that you compare it to. Moving on here. God exists because we exist. God exists because there's intelligence in the universe. God exists because there's morality. Okay, unless you want to deny morality, unless you want to deny the information that exists out there and deny the creation itself, You can't deny God's existence. Okay. The fact that the Bible exists. There are about three or four other points I wanted to put on the outline today, but for the sake of time and space on the paper, I really couldn't do it. But I just as a lead-in for next week, I put the Bible and its existence. Okay. The fact that the Bible exists is one incredible evidence that the author of this book exists. Okay, the God of the Bible. We'll talk about inspiration next week. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's been no other book in history, that has been written over such a long time span by so many authors in total agreement. How did this happen? No other book in history. Okay, there's not like a close second to this. All right, the book itself speaks to some supernatural, beyond one generation, intelligence. How did this work? Okay, contained in the book, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You read the Bible and you read all sorts of claims about itself. Revealed truth, for example. Revealed truth that no man can naturally perceive exists in this book. The religions of the world create their own systems of morality and judgment to justify their own consciences. Okay? And when they do that, it's always a system of doing good works. It's interesting that when you study the Bible, what you come to the conclusion of is the manifold wisdom of God is that your works don't matter. So Paul exclaims in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the wisdom and judgments of God past finding out. Who could guess that God would say, you know, your works don't matter at all. I'm going to do it all for you." It's in human nature to succeed and to have dominion and to work yourself out of a problem. And then God says, you can't work yourself out of this one. Huh? That's against human nature. So every human invented religion has that as its goal. I'm going to climb the ladder of success and righteousness until I reach God. It's only in Christianity, only in the Bible do you find grace, this idea of grace, that you can't do anything. Why is that? It's so contrary to human nature. If man wrote this book, why would they write so much against themselves in the book? Other religious texts and wise sayings of people always talk about your self-improvement. Always talk about how you can become a greater being, this sort of thing. The Bible really condemns humanity a lot. So all these authors written over such a long time span must have really had a low self-esteem of themselves. When the Bible talks so much about their not obeying God's law and their deserving of wrath and judgment. And Paul's saying, you know what, you're so worthless, you can't even do anything. God has to do it for you. That really lowers your self-esteem, doesn't it? That's a lot of humility. It's not natural for humans to put that humility upon themselves. That's not natural. It's supernatural. God has to tell you, look, here's the knowledge of sin. Logically, you can't do it. You need my provision. All right? This was not a New York Times bestseller written overnight. 1,500 years this book was spanned and written. All right? How do you collaborate on something like that? Over different generations, but also different nationalities. Okay, at different times, under different rulerships. That's a project beyond what a humanity can do on its own. Okay? There's no other project in the world that existed in comparison to that. Romans 5:8 is an example I put on there of revealed truth, where God committed his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's totally contrary to what human nature will glorify in. Human nature glorifies in our own success. And we reached nirvana, and Buddha sat under a tree so long that he reached the state by himself, right? Romans 5:8 says that you reached a state so low that God shed his love on you and died for you. So it's the exact opposite of what human nature would reflect. Prophecy is another good evidence. We'll use this next week when we talk about the inspiration of the Scripture and how we know that it is God's Word. But the fact that prophecy and future foretelling has occurred not only speaks to it being God's Word, but God's existence. What human, in its natural form, can predict things that are going to happen with 100% accuracy? Doesn't happen. That's not natural. It's got to be supernatural. You say God exists, the atheist says. Show me proof. Show me signs. Well, what if God told you the future before it happened? Would that be proof? What proof do you need as an atheist that God exists? Your own intelligence, your own existence, morality that's in your own conscience? Do you need this book here that was presented that tells you? I mean, what else do you want, you see? So there are evidence out there, prophecy foretells the future. Of course, we know prophecy is not being fulfilled today because we have the book completed, right? But prophecy has been fulfilled. The most disputed book in the Bible is the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel, which scholars have called the hub of biblical prophecy, because it refers to so many events throughout all the prophets and in Revelation. So it encompasses the whole Bible. And in Daniel, the prophet Daniel predicted the fall and the rise of subsequent empires, world empires. He lived during the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire. He predicted the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire all in his lifetime. He didn't live to see all that. He predicted it. So it's the most controversial book in the Bible because there's no way that guy could have written that while he was alive. It must have been written after all that happened. That's what the excuse is. There's a lot of argument about that because there's no evidence to that. The evidence is he wrote it before. How could he know? How can he predict that? Well, inspiration. That's God that did that. Okay. The existence of Israel is another issue. Where did Israel come from? And the BBC documentary will say, well, the legend is... Legend? Where did it come from? How did America get started? We all know how America got started 200 years ago. Right? We all know how England got started. There's history and documents of how they formed the England. And the Catholic and Protestant disputes and all that. Even China, one of the oldest countries in the world, knows its origin. Well, so does Israel. But everyone disputes the claim. Right? God formed that nation. Okay? So, it's just interesting, the things that people will deny in the face of evidence. The wondrous works in the Bible, the miracles. God has intervened in history. Well, I would believe God exists if he would just intervene in the circumstances. He has, and the world rejected him. Multiple times. Okay? The flood, for example. You believe in the flood? Well, the Bible says the flood happened. If the flood did happen, as the Bible said, it's pretty good evidence that God exists. Right? We'll be talking about next week, the inspiration of the Scripture. Before you believe the Bible is God's Word, you have to believe the Bible as a book. It's just a book. Okay? If you're an atheist, you don't believe the Bible is God's Word, then just look at the Bible and read it just as a book, like Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey or the Sunday Comics or something. Just read it. It's there. It exists. The Bible exists, you see. Despite what you think of it, it's there. And it talks about a flood. If we see evidence of that in the world, it's a historical fact. It's a fact that exists. All right? And if it attributes it to God, that's something you have to consider. The miracles that happened during Jesus' ministry. The unbelievers in Jesus' ministry did not dispute his miracles. They didn't question whether or not he could really heal people. They were disputing when he healed people. Okay? No one disputed that. Secular historians talk about the miracles Jesus performed. Okay? The sky darkening as crucifixion. There was a great earthquake and the sky turned dark. Secular historians talk about a time around that time, the crucifixion, where there must have been something like an eclipse, is how the historians write it. But scientifically, an eclipse doesn't line up at that point. So again, it's one of those justifications they try to use to justify the Scripture. But there are secular historians that verify the events in the Bible. Archaeology is another whole field you can study out. Archaeology has, with increasing at an increasing rate, been verifying the places, the people, and the dominions in the Bible. Okay? Well, that pharaoh didn't exist. Well, that town didn't exist. That prophet never existed. Oh, whoops, we found a coin with their name on it. I guess we were wrong. So, looking at archaeology, there's evidence of it. So, again, we're just talking about the Bible here in its existence, but that's a pretty good evidence that God exists. Okay? Without the Bible, you wouldn't know any more about the God that we've been talking about, this intelligent creator of morality and truth. Okay? Jesus, of course, is one of the greatest evidences that God exists because he actually became flesh and walked in the world. All right? And there is a small group of people who will deny Jesus' existence. They don't have very much rational support, even amongst the liberal scholars. Okay? The fact that Jesus did exist is an issue humanity has to face and has had to face for the last 2,000 years. Change the course of human history. Okay? The fact that the church exists is a result of that of Jesus and his teaching. The fact that you are here today reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago, right, about this man God, okay, that speaks to something beyond just passing along a fairy tale, folklore. Okay? Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you look at Acts 17, verse 26 and 27, Paul here deals with those who do not believe in the God of the Bible and he addresses their own religiosity. Now, it's hard to do this with the atheists because they don't have religiosity. They claim not to. Romans 1, 20, 21, 22 says they profess themselves to be wise, they become fools. They intentionally put up blinders to reject God. They'll say, I don't believe in God, you prove him to me. Well, in order for me to prove God's existence, you have to be open to his existence. You see, that really goes against their presupposition. But in Acts 17, you have Greeks here who are worshiping unknown gods. So there's a God we don't know who he is. In verse 23, Paul talks about an altar to the unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship. So they're not fools denying God's existence, they're just ignorant of who he was. Verse 24, Paul turns to the cosmological argument, talking about God's the creation and the creation's existence, meaning that God is true. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is a Lord of heaven and earth. That's the God that's beyond any of the gods that you build out of stone. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, or though as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. That makes sense. And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell in the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So again, God wants us to know him. He created the nations of the world to know him. It says in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. Okay, and you can find him, you can know him, know that he exists by looking at the creation, your life. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. Right? Your intelligence, your morality, your system of beliefs. All right, they speak to an existence of a supernatural God, to an eternal truth, okay, to a wisdom and intelligence beyond yourself. All right. And that's where the next question arises then. If God does exist, then what is he saying to us? What does he want? That's a totally different question. Now we've settled the issue of God's existence. Now we have to find out which God is the true God. Right? That's what Paul's dealing with here. The God who created all things. The God who gave us life. This is the God, and this is the God the Bible speaks about. Okay. Are there any comments? Questions about that? I know I didn't get into a whole lot of the details of all these apologetics. You can spend whole weeks on each one of these evidences. You've got creation ministries on point number two there. Okay, you've got people who debate the existence of God on points number three and four. So you see all sorts of debates on this. Of course, there are those who defend the Bible, talking about Jesus and him being deity and that sort of thing. So there's tons of material out there. This information, as I mentioned the last couple of weeks, is not necessarily specific to Mid-Acts doctrine. Okay, this is information that a lot of Christian denominations share in their desire to research. Okay, so you can find this information in a lot of different resources. Be careful, of course, of discerning the doctrine that comes from these resources. A lot of them will put their doctrine in it. As they talk about the scientific evidences, the logical evidences, they'll put their doctrine inside there. So you have to discern that, but there's a lot of good things already out there. So hopefully that's just an introduction to some of the existence of God arguments.